Well, tonight we're going to talk about this doctrine, a very, very difficult doctrine, the love of God. And this fits in with our series, and I'll probably finish this next Wednesday night as well and tie it more into our series, and that is being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. How do we model Him after Him? And obviously one of those traits is that He loves us. And so we are to love others. So we'll talk about that. But along with that, I just wanted to broaden the discussion on the whole subject of the love of God, because it is a difficult doctrine. I mean, when you hear this phrase, you know, difficult doctrines in the Bible, your mind tends to go to other ones. The doctrine of the Trinity. Okay, that's a difficult doctrine. You know, the words Trinity is not used in Scripture, but the concept of the Godhead is clearly there. But that's a difficult doctrine to wrap our understanding around. You start talking about some of the doctrines like doctrine of predestination. We don't approach that doctrine, in a simplistic way. It's a difficult thing to really try to grasp with our BB brains, is what I call them, our finite human brains. We tend to understand, okay, those are difficult. But God's love, I mean, compared to those, isn't God's love really something easy to understand? God is a loving God. The answer is no, not really. It's a very difficult doctrine. And there's some reasons why it becomes to us a difficult doctrine. And I'll just point out some of those reasons. One is the belief that our culture has about the love of God. In other words, those who in our world, in the world today, who believe in God at all, the vast majority of them, if you ask them, if they believe that God is love, that is what they would affirm, that God is a loving being. Whatever that God is to them, he or she or it, however they define it, they believe in a God. Most people do. And they believe somehow that God is loving. But that actually makes it difficult for us to talk about the love of God, to explain it, because the lost world's understanding of God's love is set in a context or a matrix that is outside biblical theology. When they start talking about God's love, they're not approaching it biblically. So the result is that when an informed Christian wants to talk about the love of God, they're really meaning something very, very different than what is meant by the surrounding culture that they're in. That makes it challenging. It's a difficult doctrine to discuss with them. The entire framework in which this doctrine is genuinely set in Scripture has been replaced, see, done away with, biblical theology. Another reason, we live in a culture in which other complementary truths about God are disbelieved. Okay? So they believe in the doctrine of the love of God, though they define God differently. But when you start talking about the other things about God, the complementary truths about God, those are not just, you know, ignored. They are disbelieved. What the Bible says about the love of God is looked at then without looking at what the Bible says about God in other ways, like the sovereignty of God or the personhood of God, the essence of His being, how Scripture describes Him. To mention just a couple of what we would say are non-negotiable elements of Christianity, basic Christianity. And so the result is that the love of God in our culture has been purged of anything that they find uncomfortable. Okay, if it's something uncomfortable, then they disbelieve it. You could say then that their understanding of the love of God has been sanitized. What's worse, it has been sentimentalized. Nowadays, if you tell people that God loves them, I doubt that they're going to act surprised. Okay. There's a prevailing mindset, since they ignore some other things about God, there's a prevailing mindset that goes something like this. Well, of course He loves me. I mean, He's like that, isn't He? I mean, besides, why shouldn't He love me? Okay. I'm a nice person. I'm a good person, especially I'm at least as good and nice as the next person. Or, you know, you hear this, I'm okay, you're okay, you know, everybody's okay, God loves you, God loves me. And so they like the idea of the friendship of God, but when you start throwing in some other truths about God, some non-negotiable elements of basic Christianity, such as this fact that God is also king, he's a monarch, he's a ruler, that brings some things into the discussion they don't like. Or if you throw this one in, he's a judge. Okay. That complementary truth about God is disbelieved. People seem to have little difficulty believing in the love of God. They have far more difficulty believing in the justice of God, believing in the wrath of God, believing that God is completely omniscient and knows everything. But the biblical teaching of the love of God, really, what we find there, the shape of that doctrine there in Scripture, it completely loses its shape, really. It just sort of dissolves into mist when you start affirming only it without the complementary truths in Scripture about God. So that complicates it. And sadly, it's not just people in the world who are defining God, you know, without a balanced view of Him in Scripture. There is this tendency, even, I think, by Christians to present God by characterizing Him in emotional terms. Okay, they talk about and emphasize His emotions to the point that He starts sounding a whole lot like what? Us. They start defining Him in terms where He resembles human beings. And so instead of presenting God, even some Christians, that God acts and God says, it's more that God feels and God thinks certain things, but doesn't necessarily act or say. Again, that's that sentimentalizing of God. And we find that, you know, really multiplying in Protestant churches. And so, again, if that's happening, okay, then this doctrine becomes very, very difficult to talk about. You can throw a third reason in there, and this is about our culture as well, the whole issue of postmodernism. Postmodernism is the stage of history of philosophical thought in which we now live. It's very, very difficult to even define it. Okay. Modernism was the idea that there is a such thing as truth, but truth is going to be defined by science, by the laws of nature and physics. Postmodernism is more incorporating some of these ideas that there is no truth. You know, there is no untruth. The only heresy that postmodernism would affirm is the heresy of saying that there's heresy. Okay, so it's a very relativistic kind of thing that's very difficult to describe. But postmodernism has an epistemology. Epistemology just means a definition of knowledge and a source of knowledge. And in its understanding of knowledge, that there is no such thing as authority, and no other authority just besides no authority, and there's really no truth except what you want it to be, how you define it for yourself, on and on and on. Anything related to that cultural tide that has overwhelmed us makes it difficult then to talk about the doctrine of God, because to define it, you've got to have a body of truth that is recognized as truth. You've got to have an authority. And if there is no authority, then discussing it is going to be a difficult challenge. Just another kind of angle on this, a fourth angle, and some of these all overlap really, but nuances of difference. Again, within Christian confessionalism, within Christian ranks, there are difficulties. Christians, Bible-believing Christians, do struggle over what the Bible says about God's sovereignty and how He is sovereign over evil, how He is a loving God, but yet a God who at the same time is transcendent and is very difficult to understand or comprehend. How is God's love tied to justice? We're talking about Christians now that are not disbelieving justice. I'm talking about Christians now who do affirm those other things. We do affirm the sovereignty of God. We affirm that He's a God of wrath. We affirm that He's a God of justice. We affirm that He's transcendent. We affirm those things. We don't disbelieve them. But we have great difficulty trying to tie in the love of God with those things. That's true. So there's a widespread inability to think about these things about God in a biblical proportion, and biblical balance, because it's hard for us to reconcile all those things together. And Christians start reducing God down to something even beyond something sentimental. They reduce God down to something that can even be dangerous. And just a last thought there about why this is such a difficult doctrine. It's because when you finally, even if you affirm the Scripture teaches the love of God, and you affirm the Scripture teaches all those other complementary truths about God, and we're going to say that Scripture is our authority, we're not going to go give in to the cultural tide. We're going to say that truth is truth, and God defines truth, and God defines truth in His Word, so let's look in His Word to see what love is all about. A fifth complication is here, there's more than one kind of love of God presented in the Bible. So I'm going to talk about that with you then for a little while. I want to summarize the different ways the Bible speaks about the love of God. And this is very, very important. There's more than one kind of love of God there. Okay? And we get in trouble when we just throw the love of God out and maybe even sing lyrics about the love of God if we're not discerning and defining and understanding which love of God are we talking about. First of all, the Bible talks about the peculiar love of the Father for the Son and the Son for the Father. Okay? We call that intra-Trinitarian love. Intra-Trinitarian love. The love that the Father has for the Son and the Son has for the Father. Now, if you look at the Gospel of John, and please do that with me. John chapter 3 would be one place we could look. Verse 35, we find the statement that of this intra-Trinitarian love. The Father loves the Son. The word for love there is the one you would expect. The noun form is agape or agape. The verb form is agapao. So it's what we call agape love. And it's just sort of a Western way of saying that. Agapao, the Father agapaos the Son. There's that intra-Trinitarian love. If you look over at chapter 5, verse 20, you'll see it expressed again. For the Father loves the Son. Just so you'll know, it's not agapao there. It's one of those other words for love. This is the phileo word group. So with two different Greek words, they're both good Greek terms for love. We've made an error in thinking that agape love is the only kind of love that describes what God does, and that phileo love is a lesser love. No, it's not a lesser love. It's a different expression of love. And in Scripture, we find both those terms describing the love that the Father has for the Son. But keep going. You look at John 14, verse 31. And you see the reverse of all this, that the Son loves the Father, 14:31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. So it's this beautiful picture of one God, which is what we believe. We believe that God is one. He is one God. But He exists eternally in these three persons and yet is still one God. We admitted at the very beginning the doctrine of the Godhead is a different, difficult doctrine. But this thing about the intra-Trinitarian love is one thing that totally distinguishes the God of the Bible from other monotheistic religions. Okay? In other religions, even though they affirm one God, you have no kind of concept of an intra-Trinitarian love. And yet that is a love that God has that's presented in Scripture. So when we sing about the love of God, we probably are not singing about that one. Okay? But it is a love of God. There's a second love of God presented in Scripture. Not that you find the word love in these various contexts of Scripture, but the concept is there all the way back to Genesis 1, and we're calling this one God's providential love over everything He has made. His providential love over everything He has made. Now you go back to Genesis, and I affirm a literal six-day view of creation, because that's what God said He did. And I believe in a young earth, as far as what its age is, and people have trouble with that, trying to figure out how carbon dating fits in with all that, that puts things in millions and millions and billions of years old. I like watching the Discovery Channel, because I get really, really good reception on that one, and it's a really beautiful picture. But you can hardly watch a program on there without being bombarded, you know, with now here, this started, you know, 15 million billion years ago. And I've always liked Ken Ham's one-line response to that. You've all heard that with his Australian accent. Were you there? So when they make that statement, it was made 15 million years ago, just ask him, were you there? No. Well, then how do you know? Well, you know, the obvious answer to that is God created everything He created. He created it with age. He created it in a second as if it had evolved over time, as if it was existing for that many times, as if there was that much decay of carbon, you know, within its molecular structures. In other words, if you put a hypothetical carbon dating machine on Adam, you know, 5 seconds after he was created, what would the machine say? Would it say 5 seconds? Or would it say, you know, 30, 20, 30, 40, whatever, or the ideal age, you know, 52. Would he say that, you know, about Adam? Again, he was created with age. Adam was. All the earth was. And so you can't get around the fact that Scripture in the Hebrew makes a very clear statement that it was 24-hour days. That's the Hebrew word. But nevertheless, that's a different topic. So you know where I come from. When He created the world, when it was all said and done, He said it was what? It was good. And after creating man, it was very good. There is this providential expression of love that God has for His own creation, everything that He has made. The world is the product of a living and loving Creator. Think about what He said in Matthew 6. If you have to be reminded of that, you can turn. But you know, right after He talks about anxiety and not being anxious for anything, he talks about a couple of small things, verse 26 of Matthew 6. Look at the birds of the air. Yet, I mean, though they don't sow, they don't reap, they don't fret, they don't worry, your Heavenly Father feeds them. God is presented as this loving caretaker over His creation. Even though the bird is getting a piece of grain off the ground or eating a worm, really, Scripture says, ultimately, God is sovereign. God is the one behind that that's feeding that bird. So the birds of the air find food. He later says a sparrow, not a single sparrow, falls to the ground. Unless God Himself somehow sanctions it. You know, the Almighty loving Creator sanctions this happening. He is providentially caring for and loving all that He has created. There's a third kind of love. And that is God's stance toward His fallen world. His salvific stance. God's salvific stance. Salvation-oriented stance, if you want to say it that way. God's salvific or salvation-oriented stance toward His fallen world. That's where John 3:16 comes in. And no, you don't have to turn to that. But John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever or whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. This verse has been topic of much discussion, you know, many interpretations that God is saying there. This verse is saying that He loves each individual that's ever been born individually. I mentioned that this past Sunday, a distributive form of God's love. And that's not the intent of that verse. Some have even tried to say that the word world here is narrow, meaning only the elect. That since God saves His elect, that the word world here is referring then to His elect. God so loved the world of His elect ones, those He has chosen to save. He loves them, so He gave His Son. And that's really not the intent of the verse either. You really have to understand how world is used in the Gospel of John very commonly. And in the Gospel of John, it's really referring to fallen humanity. Not making a point about each person individually, but the world of fallen humanity. And when the Gospel of John uses the word world, it's not trying to make a point about the bigness of anything, about how many they are, or how vast it is. It's making a point not about the bigness, but, you know, about the badness of it. That's the idea. It is a fallen, rebellious, bad world of humanity. And yet God has a love that is expressed toward fallen humanity. It's that word for the moral order that's in willful and culpable rebellion against God. So God's love in sending His Lord Jesus is to be admired here, not because it's extended to such a thing that's so big as the world. I mean, God's love is so big that He gave His Son for the entire world, the big world. What we are to admire is that God would send His Son to something so bad. Okay? To do something for lost people. Not so many people, but to such a wicked people. That's the point. Now, over in John chapter 15, verse 19, the disciples are listed as having once belonged to that. 18 says, "If the world hates you, you know that it's hated me before it hated you. But if you were of the world," meaning, you know, at one time you're like that, "the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So there you see that distinction of how John uses the word world here. It's this world of lost humanity, not saying anything in particular about any given individual. But these disciples were once part of that. We were once part of that if we know Christ tonight. We were part of the world of lost humanity. Now, we know enough about Scripture to know that God is presented as a judge. He's presented as the judge of the world. He's a judge, literally standing in judgment over the world. But at the same time, absolutely, Scripture presents God, and He presents Himself as a God who invites and commands human beings, lost human beings, to repent. He does that. He has a love for lost human beings. He judges the world, and yet He invites the world to come and commands human beings to repent. There's a fourth kind of love that we find in Scripture. God's particular, effective, selecting love toward His elect. God's particular, effective, selecting love toward His elect. We find the concept of the elect of God both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Israel, as a nation, is seen as God's chosen ones. And so as we look at this idea of God having an elect people, in the Old Testament it was viewed as the nation of Israel. As we progress into the New Testament because of progressive revelation, we see the church being referred to as the elect, those who are His chosen ones. And as you look at this in Scripture, no doubt do you see that God sets His affections in a particular way that's different than these other loves. He sets His affections on His elect in a way in which He does not set His affection on others. Again, this goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 7. On one hand, God is not partial. On the other hand, God is partial. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7 and 8. 7 through 8. Yeah, 7 and 8. Deuteronomy 7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to His fathers. Isn't it interesting? He didn't set his love on you because you deserved it. He set His love on you because He set His love on you. Okay. That's sort of what it says. This love is unprovoked. It is unearned, undeserved. The Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Look ahead to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 14 to 15. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the highest heavens, the earth and all that is in it. Yet on your fathers did the Lord set His affection to love them. Now, He loves Himself in the Trinity. He loves His world that He created. He loves the lost world. And yet He's saying, I set My love on you. It's a different kind of affection. And He chose their descendants after them, even you above all peoples, as it is this day. Again, note the overall concept that Israel is not distinguished by any kind of personal merit, any kind of national merit. It is nothing other than the unsolicited, particular, effective, selecting love of God. In the very nature of the case of what we're looking at then, God's love is clearly directed toward this nation in a way in which it is not directed at the other nations. It's different. It is a discriminating kind of love. What we see here is a discriminating feature of God's love. And that discriminating feature of God's love surfaces frequently in Scripture. We still have one more love to go, but do you see why it's important that when you start talking about God's love, even biblically, that you recognize you've got to know what kind of love is talking about? When we make certain statements about God's love, you can make a statement about God's love and it upsets somebody, what you've just said. They're not understanding what kind of love you're talking about. This is a particular effective love only for the elect. That discriminating feature that surfaces frequently, one of the most perplexing statements like that in history is found in Malachi 1. It's repeated in Romans. But Malachi 1, 2 and 3, the last book of what we call the Old Testament. But you say, verse 2, I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, verse 3, but I have hated Esau. Now, I didn't write it. I'm just reading it to you. He repeats it in Romans. Jacob was loved. Esau was hated by God. It's a different kind of love here that is speaking about. Look in the New Testament at Ephesians 5, where we go to for directions for husbands and how they're to relate to their wives. The greatest challenge given in Scripture is the one given here to husbands. There is no greater challenge. The wives would say, no, ours is greater. Submitting to husbands who don't love us the way Christ loved the church is harder. They're both very difficult roles. But it says here in Ephesians 5, 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. That is a discriminating feature of the love of God that's expressing this love that we're talking about right now, a particular effective selecting love toward the elect that's different than what He expresses toward other people. And the last one, it's another expression of God's love in the Bible. It's a provisional or conditional love directed toward His own people. A love directed toward His own people that is conditional. Conditional. The love I just told you about toward His own people, love number 4, is not conditional. It's unconditional. We saw that in the nation of Israel. Look yourself in the mirror. You'll see it there. Okay. Unconditional. There's nothing in you he saw that he liked, except that he saw himself setting his love on you. This is different. And the Bible mentions love like this, where there is a condition to know God's love, and it's an expression of his love that he only mentions toward his own people. That's the emphasis of it. And it has to do with obedience. It's a love we experience when we're obedient to the Lord. This has nothing to do, then, with how to become a true follower of the living God. It has only to do with our relationship with him once we do know him. For example, look at Jude, verse 21. Love, before I read it, love number four, the particular, selecting, effective love of God for his elect, that love will never change. We will never be separated, Romans says, from that love. We are completely secure in it. And yet, look what he says in Jude 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. This is not God's providential love that he has over all of his creation that he says is good. It's not this yearning love that we see expressed in Scripture, a stance that he stands in. He exists in a stance of yearning love toward the fallen race, presenting himself as the Savior. It's not his eternal electing love that we can't walk away from. It's something else. Look at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. This is a sense of the fellowship, is what we're talking about. We are never out of the fellowship with the Savior. We are in Christ and we are eternally in him. We cannot lose that literal position of fellowship with him. So it's not completely accurate to say that, you know, for about the last week here, I've been really out of fellowship with the Lord. Well, technically that's not correct. You know, you're in fellowship with him, but we lose our sense of that fellowship. We lose our sense of that joy. We lose our sense of that love. It's a very feeble analogy at best, and it's always dangerous to try to draw analogies from the human realm to try to explain the unexplainable. But there is a sense in which a parent's love for their children is like this. Okay, you know, if my child disobeys me and I'm not happy, do I love my child? Which kind of love are you talking about? Do I love him eternally? Do I love her eternally? Yes, nothing will cause me not to love my child. Is there a loss of this kind of love, this kind of temporal love, where there is a loss of the sense of the intimacy and the fellowship between me and that child and me? Yes, there is. For them to know that kind of love, they need to remain in my love. Okay. I love in them, but they must remain in that love in order to enjoy that love. We saw this, actually we'll see it in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verse 6. He shows loving kindness to thousands, verse 6 says, of Exodus 20, to those who love me and keep my commandments. So there's this love expressed to thousand generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. There is an expression of God's love that is conditional. We don't reap this kind of love from him. We don't get to enjoy this kind of love from him if we are being disobedient to him. Look at Psalm 103. several verses in Psalm 103. I'll just spot them for you. First of all, verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor repaid us or rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. Those are very reassuring verses. The end of verse 13 says, the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. 17 and 18, but the loving kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to his children's children, to those who keep his covenant and who remember his precepts to do them. Here's a condition given. He does express this. But to whom? There's a conditional aspect of his relationship with his covenant community. And that's who's being addressed here in the psalm by David, the covenant community. So when you start realizing, okay, when we say the love of God, are we talking about the verses that talk about his love for himself in the Trinity? Are we talking about the verses where he talks about it, it really presents him as a loving creator over all his creation? He even loves his sparrows. Does he love the birds? Yes, he loves the birds. You know? Are we talking about his love, this salvific stance, this yearning, saving stance that he presents himself as to the lost world that rebels against him? Are we talking about the love that he has that's particular for his own, where he sets his affection on somebody because they're his elect? Are we talking about that conditional love, that we know that love, we get to enjoy that one when we are obeying him? It makes a difference. In fact, I'll give you then some concluding observations here. Maybe three observations about all this. I have like three outlines tonight. This is my third outline. Imbalance is a problem then. You start to realize what will happen if any one of these biblical ways of talking about love is made the absolute definition of God's love in the Bible and the exclusive definition of his love. If one is presented as the exclusive, absolute love of God in the Bible to the ignoring of the other four, or one is made the controlling grid, you take one of them and it's made the grid through which all the others are discussed and run through, then you're going to have problems. For example, if you focus, for whatever reason, on the intra-Trinitarian love, if that's all you see in Scripture, that's the highest expression of his love, that's the epitome of love, all the other loves are subservient to that one, if that becomes your exclusive focus, then you really, it's at the expense of the immanence of God, of him reaching out toward rebellious people, even in wrath. Reaching out in love, for sure. In the cross, we have both of those expressed, his wrath and his love. But if all we see in Scripture is an intra-Trinitarian love, where's the love that's expressed to anyone else? Or, if the love of God is seen only in terms of his providential care over his creation, that he's this beneficent, he's this one who is beneficial to his creation, and he lovingly orders everything, that's all you talk about, that's all you see in Scripture, then it's very easy then to go down this path where he is seen somewhat as a mysterious force, and that's a view of God's love that would fit very easily into pantheism or some other form of monism. That God is this force, that he's love. God is love out there. He loves all things and all things equal. He's just some sort of force, a loving force. That ignores these other kinds of love that make specific statements. If all you see in Scripture and all you talk about, if all that's presented is the love of God exclusively as this inviting, yearning, sinner-seeking kind of love, really, the way I've heard it presented, it's almost a lovesick passion. This feeble, you know, insipid kind of love. It's magnified to such a degree that it becomes something that is only a yearning, inviting love for unbelievers. A lovesick passion of poor Jesus, you know, trying to get someone to come to him and yearning and pleading and please come, please accept me. That strengthens the hands then of Arminianism, which is a dangerous way of looking at Scripture. And Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism, where we're exalting man's abilities and his will. It's really more of an interest in God's inner emotional life than it is his justice. More an interest in his inner emotions than it is his glory. And the cost of this one is massive. But think about it a second. There is some truth to that picture of God. I'm not saying there's not. It's one of the loves presented in Scripture, not in an insipid, weak form, but a yearning, sinner-seeking love toward the lost world. Yes, that is a truth. It is part of the truth of the picture of the love of God. But if you make it absolute, you know, it not only ignores the complementary text, but it robs God of something. It robs Him of His sovereignty. And on our level, it robs people of their security. It robs people of assurance and security for God to be presented that way. It's the word grace is used, but it's a theology of grace that's far different than Paul's theology of grace. And like I said, at its worst, it ends up making God some sort of insipid and weak God who is unable to intervene in someone's life and save them. And He's unable to intervene in someone's life to chasten them if that's what's necessary. He's a weak God. And I'm just telling you, that's a world that's far removed from the pages of Scripture. It's not there. It's very dangerous to take one little truth at the expense of other truths. I'll give you another example. That fourth kind of love. If the love of God refers exclusively to His love for the elect, if that's highlighted, if that is magnified, if that is seen as the love in Scripture, God's love for His chosen one, His elect, it's easy to drift into another dangerous extreme. God loves the elect, and He hates the reprobate. He loves the elect, He hates the non-elect. Now, you rightly position that truth, and I will affirm it, and I will agree with it. But there has to be explanation. If you strip this love of God, the elect, God love for His elect, if you strip that love of the other complementary biblical truths, then you end up with an extreme form of something, what theologians call hyper-Calvinism. And that's a danger. There is a love for the lost world that is a legitimate love of God. There is a love for His creation, all of His creatures, everything He's made, trees, birds. There is a particular love for His elect. It's all true. And fifth, if all you do, and I've heard sermons that major on this and nothing else, churches, I think, that are known for this, that fifth kind of love, where everything is run through that grid, the conditional love of God, that you better shape up, you better obey. It's almost a threatening sort of teaching. If you present God's conditional love without the other views of love in Scripture as a balance, then it drives you into some merit theology that you're having to earn God's acceptance to the point where there is this lifestyle of endless fretting over whether or not you've been good enough to enjoy the love of God. Is there a conditional love of God? Yes. Is there a love of God that we enjoy when we obey? Yes. Is it at the expense of a secure, electing love of God that we cannot be separated from ever, no matter what we do? No, it can't be at the expense of that. So in short, I guess what I'm saying is, we need all of what Scripture says on this subject. or the ramifications can be dangerous and they can be disastrous. So balance is a key. A second observation has to do with, it's related but a little different. We must not view these ways of talking about the love of God as independent loves of God. In other words, they're compartmentalized as if each one is sealed from the other. So this is a little different than saying not incorporating all of them. You know, we need to affirm all of them, but it's affirming all of them, but yet keeping them all separate. Okay, it's not ignoring any of the five, but it's keeping them separate as if they're sealed off hermetically from one another. We can't allow any one of those ways of talking about the love of God to be diminished by any of the others. And we cannot allow any one of them to wrongly weaken the others. No, God is one. What we say about Him is all true. Everything we say about Him that's true is true because God is one. He is one God. So we must hold not only all these truths together in balance, but we must hold them together and learn to integrate them in the proper biblical proportion and balance as they're presented in Scripture. So the third observation would just be a practical expression of all that. How do certain cliches then stand up? We have evangelical cliches. There's only been one or two or three books I've ever thought about writing. And I don't know if I'll ever write one of them. But one of them already had a title. It's called Evangelical Myths. And each chapter is going to deal with a different myth that's passed down among evangelicals, Christians, and churches that are really not supported in Scripture. But this is sort of like that. You know, there are certain, not only myths, but there's also certain cliches we throw out, you know. I wonder sometimes if we've ever thought, are they really tested by Scripture? Are they really valid? But they become so accepted in our language that we don't test them anymore. But just a couple. And I hear this. And I may even say it, but I can't say it unless I'm thinking of all five of those loves. Quote, God's love is unconditional. God's love is unconditional. True or false? Yes. Yes. It's true. In the fourth sense, God's electing love, the love He sets His affection on His elect, yes, it's unconditional. In relationship to the fifth kind of love, no, we see Scriptures. Keep yourself in His love. You know, if you love Him, you'll obey Him. This is how I know you love me. You obey my commandments. Maybe another one. God loves everyone exactly the same way. And other similar things like that. Is that true or false? Well, which way are you talking about? You talking about His providential love? The love that He has for everything that He's created, everything that exists in the domain of His providence? Does He love everything, everyone exactly the same, lost or saved? Yes. And that's why He says things like this. Sunshine and rain falls on whom? Just and the unjust. They both benefit from God's love. The just and the unjust experience that. Blessings from God. Are you talking about the providential love He has for all? Anything He's created at all? Yes, they're benefiting from it. The trees are benefiting from it. Yes, God loves everyone exactly the same, if that's what you mean, but not if you're referring to that fourth category of love, the domain of election. The domain of His providence? Yes. The domain of His election? No. God does not love everyone exactly the same. He has set His affection on some differently than He has others. So we start talking about the love of God. You know, does God love us? Does God love the world? It's a very deep and broad subject. It's a very challenging doctrine. It's right up there with the Trinity and other kind of challenging doctrines like that. Well, with that kind of set, next time together we're going to look at, well, since He has set His love on us, and since He has shown love to us as His own, what are we called to do then as His disciples? And that brings us back into that series that we've been in. But we've got a moment. Any questions or comments? It's a very deep subject.